to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
We began a new sermon series last Sunday. It's just going to last through Christmas Eve this year. And the title of the series is His Name Shall Be Called. His Name Shall Be Called. And you may recognize that phrase from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We're going to quote it, or we're going to read it here in just a couple of moments. But we started this series last week, and we're going to continue through Christmas Eve. And we're talking about names. We're talking about names. A person's name says a lot about them. Now, not just because that name means something and whatever that name means is true of you, but when people think of you, they think of your name, or when they hear your name, they think of you. And so when someone hears your name, it causes a response in them. Hopefully, when someone hears your name, it causes a positive response. Have you ever been part of a conversation, maybe talking about somebody you knew in the past or whatever, and somebody brought up a name and they said, "Oh yeah, I remember them." And they said it just like that. Or maybe a name was brought up and they said, "Oh yeah, I remember them." Same exact words, totally different response to a person's name. It's because our name causes people to think about us, who we are, what we've done, the influence we've had on other people. And we all just automatically, without thinking, respond when we hear a name. And we'll just do a little test. It won't take but about 30 seconds. But I'm going to read off a list of four names, and I want you to just notice that you probably have a different response, whether just in the thoughts you think, but maybe even emotionally, to each of these names. Now, you don't have to answer out loud, but what kind of response do you have when you hear the name Hitler? How about Mother Teresa? How about Osama bin Laden? How about Martin Luther King Jr.? You see, within the probably only 10 seconds, we went through four different responses and reactions just by the mentioning of some names. Notice I didn't mention any names of presidents, past or present. You know, we don't talk about politics here, but one thing we do is we pray for our president. I just throw that in there as extra today. But our names, it causes a response. And we've been talking about the names and the titles of Jesus. So we started last week. We're going to go, as I said, through the next couple of weeks. And the name of Jesus definitely causes some kind of response. There are some people for whom the name of Jesus means nothing. There are actually still people around the world that have never heard the name of Jesus, at least not associated with Jesus, the Son of God, Savior of the world. And if you were to tell them the name of Jesus, it's like, Jesus who? It's one of the reasons why we're so passionate about missions, as we talked about earlier in the service. We want to see people around the world come to know the name of Jesus and who that represents and what he did and what he wants to do for the people of this world and saving them from their sins and leading them into an eternity of blessings. But for some people, the name of Jesus may mean nothing. For some, it causes anger. Atheists and others who believe that religion is a crutch and is a detriment to society, and therefore the name of Jesus may cause anger. For some, for many, it stirs good feelings. Oh, Jesus was a great guy. He was a good teacher. He was a great example. He had a lot of good things to say. We should study his teachings and try to live them out as best we could, best we can. But for many, and probably many in this room, that name means everything. It means everything. You know, at Christmas, we think of the actual process of naming Jesus. We read in Matthew 1:21, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's an angel speaking to Joseph. And we read something similar in Luke when the angel speaking to Mary tells her the exact same message. You're going to name this child Jesus. The name Jesus literally means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. So that was the name that he was known by. But when we study through scriptures, we see that there are other names and other titles that are given to Jesus. In fact, I read this last week. I didn't even realize this. There's over 100 different specific names for Jesus in the New Testament. Names or titles. And over 20 of them, or right around 20 of them, are in Revelation, the book of Revelation alone. As we were worshiping earlier today, it just came home to me. I just started thinking about the songs that we were singing. Just think about it. The songs that we sang this morning, and not just talking about Jesus, but God Himself, often focus on the names and the titles of God or Jesus. We sang about the great I am, the Almighty God. You know, He's a good, good Father. The song we didn't sing yet, we're going to sing it at the end, is Isn't the Name of Jesus Wonderful? And as a part of that song in the chorus, it just talks about the various names and titles of Jesus. And they're so significant because they describe who He is and what He does in our lives. And we find that I bet you could pick just about any worship service in any church, and you would find many names and titles of God or Jesus in that worship, because that's how we express thanksgiving to God, because He is that to us. But each of those names, each of those titles reveal some unique aspect of God or Jesus' character or actions on behalf of His people. So as I said, we're in this series called His Name Shall Be Called. It comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, about 750 years before Jesus was born. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and unfortunately, the great majority of the message, not all of it, but the great majority of the message is a negative, gloomy, dark message, because God is having to warn His people that He's getting ready to send His judgment and His discipline. Because they've been unfaithful. Because they're caught up in sin. They have walked away from their relationship with God. They no longer serve Him. They no longer worship Him as they should. They mistreat each other. So God is going to send His judgment. But in the midst of these gloomy words, we find hope. And we find the same message in all the prophets. And it's still true today. God never gives up on His people. He may discipline them. He may allow or cause certain things to come into their lives to get their attention, to bring them back on the right track. But He never, ever gives up. And if His people return to Him, He will forgive. And He will restore their relationship and restore other aspects of their life. So in the midst of this gloomy prophecies of God's judgment, God's discipline is coming, we have this light of hope all through Isaiah chapter 9, and we read more of it last week. But it kind of culminates in verse 6 when God says, I am going to send someone who will make everything right. And we have in verse 6 these words, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He's talking about that God would send someone who was going to make everything right. And He said His name will be all these things, but He didn't mean literally that He'd be called these things, but these would be aspects and functions and characteristics that He would have within Himself and that He would manifest in His relationship with God's people. And last week, and He's talking about Jesus. That's why we quote this verse and sing about this verse at Christmas time. Jesus is that Messiah, as He's going to become to be known, the one who's going to come and make everything right. And last week, we talked about how Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. The Wonderful Counselor. He's the one that loves you dearly. He knows you intimately. He cares about everything that's going on in your life. And He wants to counsel you. He wants to give you wisdom. I like to put it this way. He's our wisdom giver. And as we looked at last week, if you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and listen to it online or watch it. The question isn't whether He's a good counselor, a wonderful counselor, has good advice. The question is, are we going to talk to Him? And then are we going to listen to Him? And then are we going to do what He says? So I won't re-preach last week's message, but that was the basic gist of it. So today, we're going to move on to the second title. The second title. It says, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So today I want to talk to you about this title of Mighty God. Isaiah reveals from God's throne that this Messiah that's to come is going to be known as the Mighty God. And the questions are, what does this mean? How does this apply to Jesus? And very important for us is, how does this apply to my life today? And I want to cover all those things in the next little bit here. So what does this mean? Well, we got two words here. We got mighty and we got God. The word mighty is pretty simple. I think we all have a good understanding of what mighty means. The word in the Hebrew is gibor. In case you want to sound like you're really smart, you can go home. I went to church and learned what mighty means in Hebrew, or what Hebrew for mighty is gibor, you know. And it means mighty. It has the idea of brave and strong and powerful. In the Bible, it often refers to a champion, a hero, or a great warrior. It's used of God many times, but it's also used of people. In fact, Goliath is described with this word. Okay? Strong animals are described with this word, because it just communicates this idea of brave and strong and powerful. Now, we have mighty, and then we have God. Now, you may or may not be aware of this, but there are a number of different words that are used and translated God in the Old Testament. Each one has a little bit different nuance, a different meaning, a different thing it's trying to convey. And the word that is used here is the Hebrew word El, just like the letter L, but it's spelled E-L. And it literally means almighty. So think about this. When you see mighty God, it's saying the mighty almighty. I think he's trying to get a point across. That this God is somebody that is all-powerful, way beyond anything we could ask, or way beyond anything we could imagine or contemplate. He is the mighty almighty. In fact, Isaiah basically is telling us here that Jesus is the mighty almighty. He's heaven's champion, the unconquerable warrior. Now, I'll be honest with you, sometimes we think of Jesus with a very limited viewpoint, especially this time of the year when we're celebrating, getting ready to celebrate Christmas, and we think of Jesus coming to earth as a baby, and we think, you know, our main focus of Jesus during this time is that little baby that's born in the manger, you know, so helpless, so, you know, just like any other baby. Meek and mild. And then we look at Jesus' life as it's described and explained in the Gospels, and we see someone who was very gentle, very loving, very compassionate, very kind, teaching, turning the other cheek and living that out to the point where he was arrested. And when they mistreated him, he did not retaliate, although he certainly could have, when he was basically tortured and then crucified upon the cross. And sometimes our picture of Jesus stops there. And it's a great picture of Jesus. God Almighty. God himself being willing to come into this earth even as a humble, helpless baby and grow up to be a man who was a great teacher, who was a great example, who was meek and mild, loving, compassionate, who reached out to people and did things with them and healed them and helped them. But that's only part of the picture of Jesus. Let me get you to think of it this way. Let's say you were going to take a poll. And you were to go around and ask people, who is the mighty God? Is it God the Father or Jesus? How would most people respond? It's God the Father. Because we're so used to thinking of God that way. That's the way he's described through the whole Bible from beginning to end. He is the mighty God. And I just want to focus on that for just one moment, that God the Father is mighty God. When the Israelites, God's people in the Old Testament, thought about God, they thought of his power. They thought about the fact that he was all-powerful, victorious, nothing and no one could oppose or thwart his purposes. And we find that taught all through the Old Testament. We could list hundreds of verses that talk about that. But I want to read for you four very short verses that really bring this out in a little bit different nuance for each one. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 21, God's talking to his people before they go to the promised land. He says, I'm going to take you into the promised land, but don't be afraid of the people there. He says, do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. In Jeremiah 32, 17, Jeremiah says, Lord God, it's you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. In Daniel 4:35, it's talking about God. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth, all the human beings of all time, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing in the presence of God. I'm throwing that last part in there. And God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, God can do whatever he wants to do. In 1 Chronicles 29:11, it says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Just in those four verses, chosen from probably hundreds that could have been put forward, tell us a number of things. It says, God, you're great and awesome. Your power is unlimited. When you want to do something, you simply do it. There is no force that can resist you. No enemy can succeed in opposing your will. Nothing can stand in your way. Your purposes are always accomplished. You are sovereign over all. That is the God that we serve. So God, our Father, God the Father is the mighty God. Now, all these passages are from the Old Testament. But the reason I wanted to spend a little time talking about that is I want you to understand that Jesus is God. Now, I know that raises all kinds of questions. We talk about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three separate different personalities and such, but yet one God, and we'll talk about that again some other time. The Bible teaches that. But all that we know to be true of God the Father is also true of God the Son. So just as God the Father is mighty God, Jesus the Son is mighty God. And Isaiah states that here in this passage. Through Isaiah, God's telling people that one day a child will come, a baby, the most vulnerable of human beings. Can't feed himself, can't clothe himself, can't communicate, can't defend himself, totally dependent, but that child would grow up and he would be the Almighty God. Now from this, there's two things I want to emphasize this morning. The first one's very short, the second one's a little bit longer. The first one is that Jesus was and is God. Jesus was, always has been, he is, and he always will be God. Now there are other groups of people who claim to be Christian, but they teach that Jesus is not God, and that is not biblical. Those groups may claim to be Christian, but they're cults. Because it's very clearly taught in Scripture that Jesus is God. He is fully God. God in all his wisdom and power and might. God in all his infinite goodness, grace and mercy. The same God who has no beginning and no end. Who created the universe with its billions of galaxies. Each with billions of stars. And even now sustains that with the power that he has within him. That is Jesus Christ. He is God. Again, there are so many scriptures that could be given for this. Let me just give you a couple. In John chapter 1. Verse 1 and then down in verse 14, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. I got those backwards. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And down in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's quite obvious when you read the beginning of John's gospel that he's using this word poetically to describe Jesus Christ. And he said Jesus was the Word. He was with God and he was God in the beginning. But then he came to this earth to manifest God in the flesh, full of grace and truth. There are other passages I'm not going to give you this morning, one in Colossians, one in Hebrews, that says that when you see Jesus, you see the physical manifestation of God himself. In John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33, those who say, well, Jesus never actually came out and claimed to be God. This is a hard scripture for them. Because as you may know, that Jesus struggled with the religious leaders. They were in conflict because the religious leaders were very good about keeping rules and making up new ones. But they didn't have a heart relationship with God, and they were very unjust, and they mistreated people. And Jesus says, you can keep all the rules, but if your hearts aren't right, and you don't treat other people right, something's wrong. And they rejected Jesus. But in this story in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And the Jews, talking about the religious leaders and those under their influence, they picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? They answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. You see, even the religious leaders in Jesus' day said, we understand what you're saying. You're saying you're God. But he was right. The religious leaders were wrong. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says that even though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, basically even though he was God, he didn't keep equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Basically saying that Jesus was God in all eternity past. But when it became necessary in the plan that God had, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, for Jesus to come to earth, to be born a human, grow up and die for our sins, it says that he didn't just try to hold on and say, I don't want to go, I don't want to go. He was willing to lay aside, put aside some of the attributes and manifestations of his being as God to become a human being. He was willing to do that, to become like us. And we could go on and on with other scriptures to talk about how Jesus was and is God. But I really want to focus on this last part, that Jesus was and is the mighty God. The mighty God. I want us to, even though this is Christmas time when we focus more on the fact that Jesus was born as a baby in a stable, I want us to focus on the fact that that is true, but Jesus is still the mighty God. He is the mighty God. In other words, he has all the power of God. All of God's strength, all of God's ability, all of his might, whatever God can do, he can do because he is God. And we see this power throughout Scripture manifested in a number of ways. Let me just give you a couple of them. First of all, Jesus created the earth and he keeps it running. And you might say, well, I remember reading in Genesis. I mean, right at the very first book, the first chapter, the first verse in the Bible, it says, and God created. That's right. Like I said, Jesus is God. And the Bible also says that Jesus created, and we know that the Holy Spirit was also involved in the process. But in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says, for by him, talking about Jesus, by him all things were created. And in heaven, on earth, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. In other words, he was around before anything existed. And I like this last phrase, and in him all things hold together. In other words, Jesus created everything, and it's because of his power that everything still holds together. I don't know if it's still true, but I remember as a teenager reading that scientists, as they continued to study matter and the existence of physical things, and they kept digging deeper and deeper, and you know, they discovered the atom, and then deeper into the atom, and they studied how the atom was made up and different components. They said, we don't understand what keeps it from just flying apart. I think this verse explains that. Jesus holds everything together. Jesus holds everything together. So Jesus created the earth and keeps it running. But we also see when we look at the story of Jesus in the Gospels that Jesus showed great power while he lived on earth. And there's just so many examples. Let me just give you four different categories, an example from each. We see he had power over nature. Power over nature. You read the story in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27, and it's referred to in a couple of other Gospels also. When Jesus and the disciples need to cross the sea, and they get into the boat, and Jesus says, we're going to go to the other side. And he's been busy teaching and preaching and healing people. He's tired. He falls asleep in the back of the boat. They're partway across the sea. This tremendous storm whips up, and water is just washing into the boat. It's filling up. They're going to sink. At least they think so. And Jesus is just asleep in the boat. And they wake Jesus up and say, Jesus, don't you care? We're going to sink. And remember, four of these 12 guys were fishermen. They knew what they were doing. They'd experienced this before, and they were afraid they were going to die. And Jesus wakes up, yawns. I throw that part in there. He says, where's your faith? And he says, he just kind of negligently says, peace, be still. And that tremendous storm, and people that live there, and history tells us that on the Sea of Galilee, because it's down in this trough with all these hills around it, with the winds whipped down, and a storm can whip up so quick, and it's so terrible, so aggressive. But then when Jesus said, peace be still, boom. I mean, it didn't just get softer and soft. It was gone. And that so amazed these men, especially these four fishermen that had been out in storms before. They knew what it was like. They lived on that lake fishing. They fell on their faces saying, "Who is this guy?" Because it was early on. They weren't yet totally convinced or didn't really realize who Jesus was. His amazing power over nature. We see, even more than anything else, his power over sickness. Matthew 9:35 says Jesus healed every disease when people brought people to him. That's said many, many times in the Gospels, and there's so many examples of that. You can't read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with constantly tripping over a time that Jesus is healing somebody or healing that person or healing, or a great crowd comes and he heals everybody. His healing power, supernatural healing power. We see that he showed great power over spiritual forces. Not only did he heal people, but he cast out demons. There were certain circumstances in people's lives that were just basically physical sickness or whatever, but there were other times the circumstances they were facing, the situations in their bodies were caused by demonic forces. And when that was so, Jesus would cast out those demons, which means he had full authority over them. In fact, many times he would come up to someone and they'd have a demon, and that demon cried out, "Jesus, leave us alone! We know who you are!" And he said, "Be quiet." He didn't want the demons talking about him. And he cast them out. And I have down here Matthew 8:28-34. It's a story perhaps you're familiar with where Jesus, it's another situation. It's another time that they get in a boat and they go across the lake and they land on the other side. And there's this guy who's possessed not by one demon, but by a multitude of demons. In fact, it's one of the few times Jesus actually talks to one of the demons. He says, "What's your name?" They said, "Legion," because there's so many of us. And the man had basically been categorized as crazy. He lived in a cemetery. He ran around naked. He caused all kinds of violence. They tried to lock him up and chain him up before. He'd always break loose. He was always hurting himself, cutting himself with rocks and all kinds of stuff because of the demonic presence in his life. You know, demonic presences will cause you to want to try to destroy yourself. Maybe not with rocks. A lot of different ways. And to make a long story short, Jesus is getting ready to cast the demons out. And they say, "Please don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us to hell yet." And it says there was a herd of 1,000 pigs on the hillside. And Jesus cast them out into the pigs. They rushed down the hill. They all drowned. But the point is that Jesus had great power, still has great power over spiritual forces. But not only that, but Jesus showed great power over death. There's a number of stories where Jesus raised the dead. The most famous and popular one is one of his best friends, Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verses 1 to 44, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus had power over death. Not only those things, but we see that Jesus' death and resurrection shows his power over Satan, sin, and death. Not just death of the people he raised from the dead when he was here in the flesh, but over death as a power. We all face death. We all will die one day, unless we're still alive when Jesus comes back. And then we'll be given a glorified body. But Jesus has power over death. Now, there's a whole theme that can be traced through Scripture, but it starts all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You remember the story? God created everything perfectly, including the first man and the first woman. But they sinned. They rebelled against God. They basically said, "We're going to do our thing instead of your thing, God. We think we know better than you do." Those words aren't in the Bible, but that's exactly what they expressed. And can I tell you, anytime we sin, that's basically what we're saying too. "God, I know better than you do. I want to do my own thing. I don't want to do your thing." And because of that, sin entered the world. And there was judgment. There were consequences. There were consequences that the man had to deal with. There were consequences that the woman had to deal with. There were consequences, obviously, that were passed down that we all have to deal with. But when God was speaking to the serpent, which was where the presence of the enemy was, and speaking to Eve, as part of that judgment, God said this in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity," which is a fancy word for hatred, passionate, negative feelings. "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, and the spiritual power that was enlivening that serpent, Satan himself. "I will put enmity and hatred between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's the first prophetic word about Jesus Christ in the Bible, right after The fall from grace, sin entering the world, God said to the serpent and to the demonic, satanic persona behind the serpent, he says, all through history, there's going to be a hatred, there's going to be an enmity between you and the human race, and especially women. I think that's why women hate snakes so bad. And he said, as we go down through history, your offspring. Now, Satan didn't have kids, but all his forces and all his powers. And he says, the woman's offspring, there will come an offspring from the woman. And you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. We see yet fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was crucified on the cross, and I'm sure Satan felt like he had won a great victory. But God said, in the grand scheme of things, because of the plan we have, that's just like you bruised his heel. Yes, he died. Yes, it was terrible. Yes, it was painful. Yes, it was torturous. But guess what? It was part of the plan. Because God raised him from the dead. But in the process, it says that Jesus crushed his head. On the cross, Jesus defeated Satan for all time. Now, he still has a limited power now. Everything is not finished and over with yet, but the victory has already been won. Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children, talking about human beings, share in flesh and blood. In other words, we're just human. We have flesh, we have blood, we're limited physical human beings. And he says, since this is the way God created us, he himself, talking about Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. In other words, he became human. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It says Jesus came on that first Christmas long ago, no matter what time of year it was. A lot of scholars say it wasn't really in December, but he became a baby. He took on flesh because we're made of flesh, so he could grow up and he could die on the cross. And in so doing, he would defeat death. And the one who's behind death, which is Satan, and the power that death exercises over our lives, even when we're still alive, which is sin. So Jesus' death on the cross manifested God's power, his power, to defeat Satan, sin, and death. And the last thing I want to mention is that Jesus is the ultimate victorious king. He is the ultimate victorious king. Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 21 says, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In other words, Jesus is back with God on the throne, full power, full authority. Totally victorious. One last scripture. I told you we're going to end with Revelation 19. And here we see the picture of Jesus as he is now. And the picture of Jesus as he will come back. When God says the time is done now, I've been patient. You know, the only reason it's not happened yet is because God says, I want more people to come to know me. God is waiting to put an end to all the evil and sin and all that kind of stuff, because once he does it, it's all over. But he says, there are more people that are going to come to know me, and I'm waiting for them. But there will come a time when it's all done. And when it's all over, Jesus will come back to finally and completely put an end to sin, death, Satan's plans and Satan's power and all the consequences and all the manifestations of it. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. John has a vision. He says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, which is the name for crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you go on to read and you find, I love it, when Jesus goes into battle, it doesn't last long. All the armies of the earth that are conspiring against God are gathered together, and Jesus comes, and it's not like they fought for 3 days, which would be a relatively short time for a war. It's not like they fought for a day like Joshua did in the Old Testament. It's not like they fought for an hour. To be honest with you, they didn't even really fight. Jesus showed up and it was over. Jesus showed up and it was over because the victory has already been won. I'm going to ask our worship team to begin to make your way back now. But we still have one question left to answer. What does all this mean for us? What does all this mean for us? I'll be honest with you. Today's message has been more of like a theology lesson than most. But I'll tell you something. Theology is important. Theology sounds so sophisticated and almost kind of stuck up. But theology just basically means what you know and what you believe about God. It's very important that we have a good, solid theology. That we know for sure what we believe about God and what the Bible says about God. But I want to tell you, as we wrap this all up, what this means for us is that Jesus is our mighty God. He's not just the mighty God. He is our mighty God. You see, Jesus didn't just come to be a good teacher, although he was. And he didn't just come to be a good example, although he was. And he didn't just come to experience what we experience so he can comfort us in our troubles, which he does. In other words, he didn't just become human so he knew what it would like to be like to be human. So when you suffer, he knows what you're suffering because he went through it too. He does that, but that's not just why he came. The ultimate purpose for his coming was to conquer sin through his death on the cross, to bring down the wall that separated sinful man from a holy God. He came to deal a death blow to Satan. He is the mighty, almighty, heaven's champion, come to wage war with the enemy and to defeat him. And he did all this, not for himself. He didn't do all this to prove a point that he was still God and Satan wouldn't get the last word. He did all this for those who choose to follow him. He didn't have to do all this. When sin came into the Garden of Eden, he could have said, forget it. They had their chance. They blew it. It's over. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit knew what was going to happen, but they went forward with it anyway, knowing all that would happen because they knew that out of it would come people who would choose to follow them, love them, and serve them, and spend eternity with them. Not that God needed that, but because God wanted that. You know, God doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. But what blows me away is that he wants me. And he wants you. He wants a relationship with you. And because he loves you so much, he wants you to have victory in your life. And so today, when we see Jesus as our mighty God, this tells us that if we're a Christian, if we're a believer, we're a follower of Christ, then it's another aspect of theology. But he says his spirit lives within us. And his spirit is a spirit of power, and he gives us his power. He is the almighty God, but his power is available to us. His power to love and power to forgive and power to trust is available to us. Power over fear, power over addiction, power over worry, power over lust, power over depression, power over guilt is available to us. Power to persevere in the midst of suffering and difficult situations and disappointment is available to us. Power to change our attitude, to replace grumbling and complaining with gratitude and thanksgiving, that power is available to us. Power that can restore and strengthen relationships, even when the hurt is so deep, it feels like it can never heal, it's available to us. Power that can cleanse us from sin, even when it seems the sin has such a grip on our hearts, we don't think we'll ever be free, that power is available to us. Power to give us hope and joy even in the midst of difficulty, heartbreaking circumstances, that power is available to us. In short, power to accomplish real, lasting change in our lives and to make us more like Christ and give us that abundant life he promised. So this morning, no matter what you are facing, If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, His power is available to you to deal with the circumstances in your life. I can't tell you exactly how He's going to work it all out, but He's promised He would. Let's all stand together. I'm going to ask the prayer team to come. We're going to sing that song, Isn't the Name of Jesus Something Wonderful? I want you to enter into worship. I want you to rejoice this morning that when we talk about the name of Jesus, we're talking about Jesus Himself, all that He is, all that He stands for, all that He's done, all that He's going to do, and we're going to worship Him. But I also want to tell you that if you want prayer for anything this morning, that's why we're here. Come. We'll pray with you. You can share with us what you need prayer for. You can just say, just pray for me. If you don't know Jesus, you don't have a relationship with God, we'd love to pray with you to see that happen too. But let's enter into worship now. And if you want prayer for anything, we're here for you.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.